Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 31, separating from spiritually corrupted influences. We face a great need today to guard ourselves from corruptive influences. We face it in our culture. A recent letter to the Republican American by Terrence Ryan, MD of Litchfield, referred to the July 12th story of Hannah Bacon, a 28-year-old New Milford woman who walked 3,081 miles to call attention to the climate crisis. Dr. Ryan expressed appreciation for her vision of the future, and he referred to Proverbs 29:18, and he quoted it as follows, quote, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Dr. Ryan added, "In these times, we should reflect on that passage." However, these comments are actually full of unbiblical error. After the Genesis flood, God promised in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, to provide a stable climate for the duration of the planet's existence that man might inhabit the earth, making climate crisis ideology false. In fact, the very context there, it was just after the flood, and God said, you know, there's no use in destroying the entire earth again because of man, because man is a sinner from his youth on up. So it's kind of pointless just to destroy the man all over again. So we're going to change our adjustment. We're going to adjust in dealing with man. But one thing we're going to do, we're not going to destroy the earth. We're going to make earth inhabitable for man. And I'll work with man some other way. Also, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 does not teach that a people must have a goal of what they want to achieve lest they perish. The word rendered vision in the Hebrew text is hazon, and that's a divine communication in a vision. And the Hebrew word for perish is para, in the passive nifal stem, and that means unrestrained. So the proverb then teaches that if a people lack a word from God, they are unrestrained and there's a breakdown in law and order. That incidentally helps to explain what's going on in society today. People are lacking the knowledge and application of the word of God. So there is a breakdown in law and order. Now, if God's word of Genesis 8:22 exposes the error of climate change crisis ideology, the New Milford woman's goal to stress the climate crisis issue by walking many miles, and the words by the physician who supported it in his letter are both in error. Nevertheless, this climate crisis issue is only a fraction of the depth of error that is behind it. One that leads to the destruction of law and order in society that is mentioned in Proverbs 29, verse 18. Cristiana Figueres, executive secretary of UN's Framework Convention on Climate Change, admitted that the goal of environmental activists is not to save the world from ecological calamity, but to destroy capitalism. That's right out of the UN. The entity that promotes the destruction of capitalism in turn is Marxism. And Marxism seeks to destroy not only capitalism, but also biblical Christianity in calling for social justice, the victimization of LGBTQs and feminists, the removal of national borders, globalization, racial tensions, the social gospel, and other such objectives by progressives. However, we face the need to guard ourselves against corruptive influences even from some evangelicals. A number of our church members and attenders recently heard a minister teach that one must exercise a strong faith to be saved, what leads some believers to doubt if they've believed strongly enough even to be saved. That in turn leaves them lacking assurance of salvation. This belief is actually a form of errant Arminianism, for it makes man's faith into a meritorious contribution to his salvation, and actually is a false gospel. So we ask, how can we guard against the spiritually corruptive influences that we face? And that's the goal that we have. Well, the Hebrews in Nehemiah's era knew that they faced the challenge of corruptive influences. If I skip over to Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, we read about it here. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave unto their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons in marriage. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of debt. The Hebrews stressed their pledge not to marry Gentiles, showing that the issue had been a trial for them. They were living amongst Gentiles, and the temptation was for Gentile and Jewish young people to be attracted to one another, and the parents to give their permission for them to get married. Then the Hebrews also agreed to keep the Sabbath day with a special emphasis on not purchasing items from Gentile merchants, indicating that temptation had also been a snare for them. See, the Gentiles didn't keep the law, and they didn't keep the Sabbath, so they thought of nothing of bringing their wares on the Sabbath day and spreading them around there for the Jews, and the Jews would say, boy, I really want that particular item. I better buy it before someone else does, so even though it's the Sabbath, I want to get that item, so they buy the item. Away they go, and before you know it, they were all violating the Sabbath. So this had been a problem. However, the Hebrews soon yielded to these corruptive influences. In Nehemiah 13, 15 and 16, 23 to 24 and 28, the Hebrews had started to tread wine presses and bring all kinds of agricultural products to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, according to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. It says, in those days, I saw, this is Nehemiah when he got back from being with the king of Persia, in those days I saw Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and laden on donkeys as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them on the day wherein they sold these foods. So there was a violation. In addition, the Gentiles from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem brought fish and other goods to the city for sale on the Sabbath, and that had likely sparked all the commerce. In verse 16 it says, there dwelt men of Tyre also in Jerusalem, who brought fish and all manner of wares and sold on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So you've got Gentiles living in the city of Jerusalem. They're bringing their wares in. They're selling them in the city of Jerusalem on the same day. And so the Jews don't want to be outdone with that. They want to protect their wealth, so they're going to go ahead and sell their materials as well. As for intermarrying with the Gentiles, some Hebrews had married women from Ashdod and Philistia. Ammon and Moab and half of their children spoke foreign languages and not even the language of the Hebrew people. And then a grandson of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat. Remember the Gentile who had greatly opposed Nehemiah and his wall-building effort? And that marriage had corrupted the priestly line in violation of Leviticus chapter 21, verses 6 through 8 and 14 and 15. The Levites were supposed to keep their line pure, especially the Aaronic priests, so that you would have a truly Aaronic priesthood going throughout the history of Israel. You weren't supposed to mix it up with Gentiles. That would corrupt the religion as well and the religious beliefs. So Nehemiah countered this corruptive influence by separating from it. He did this in verses 17 to 22, 25 to 27, 28 to 31. He countered the corruption and its Gentile influence on the Sabbath observance. Nehemiah rebuked Judah's leaders for allowing the Sabbath violations to occur. It's interesting that when it comes around to protecting the people of God, God always holds the leaders accountable. We leaders in our church, the deacon board, myself as pastor of the church, the buck stops with us when it comes to protecting the congregation from theological error, and God holds us accountable. So we need to be very, very careful to be accountable. Nehemiah also ordered that the gates of Jerusalem be closed on the Sabbath, and he stationed some of his servants at the city gates to prohibit any loads from being brought into the city on that day. You notice how he set up the appropriate barriers. He wanted to make sure that it was easier for the people to obey the command by having the gates blocked shut. Gentile merchants lodged with their wares outside the city on the Sabbath so that the Hebrews could view their wares from the city wall and plan what to buy the next day. And of course, that undermined the spirit of keeping the Sabbath. You imagine they're spreading their wares out so people on the wall can look at it, and they could probably be talking to them, hey, this is what you really need in your kitchen. This is what you need here, there. And the people, you can see they're getting all excited. Well, that blows the spirit of the Sabbath because they're focusing on what they're going to buy the next day when they get back to their regular work instead of resting in the Lord. So Nehemiah warned the merchants, stay away from the Sabbath. So he did. In fact, he said, I'm going to lay hands on you, which means I'm going to use force on you. If you camp once again outside the city walls, I want you away from here. We need to celebrate the Sabbath. We need to keep it before the Lord. Then Nehemiah called the Levites to purify themselves and to come and to guard the city gates, keeping the Sabbath day holy as an added influence in directing the Hebrews of Jerusalem to keep the Sabbath. So he knew that the Levites were responsible to be spiritual leaders. So he says, all right, you guys, you're the spiritual leaders. You need to come. You need to stand by the gates. You need to take a stand. Finally, Nehemiah asked God to spare him of divine punishment for the Hebrews' violation of the Sabbath, for he was innocent of that sin, and he had done his best to preserve its ordinances, its observance. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 22, he says, O my God, concerning this also, spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Why is he asking God to spare him? The violation of the Sabbath was a capital offense. It brought the death penalty. So Nehemiah is concerned about the lives of his countrymen. He's concerned about his own life because the whole group of Jewish people at this particular point are under a very serious situation with the Lord, and they stood to lose their lives. So Nehemiah was very concerned. This is why he was taking such a strong stand. And then Nehemiah countered the corruption and its Gentile influence on mixed marriages. He punished those who had married Gentiles. He made them take an oath in God's name not to intermarry with such pagans, and he warned them from Solomon's bad example in the matter. Solomon, as we know, had married a lot of foreign wives, and those wives had stolen his heart, caused his heart to turn away from the Lord after their false gods. That's one major reason why God didn't want these intermarriages, because they would marry people who were pagans, and there's always a tendency to corrupt that which is true into that which is false. Nehemiah expelled the high priest's grandson for corrupting the priesthood in marrying a Gentile, and he prayed that God might remember so as to punish the priests for their sins in this matter. He said, all right, you went ahead and married this woman. All right, we don't know if the children that you have are going to be completely Jewish or not. So he just said, we're expelling you, removing you from the priesthood. Nehemiah also cleansed them from all things foreign, and he established the duties of the priests and the Levites, and he provided for the contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. And then Nehemiah offered a final prayer that God might remember him for good. In fact, his closing prayer at the end is in verse 31 of Nehemiah 13, remember me, O my God, for good. God, I've been doing my best, and this has been a difficult people with which to work. Please help me. He just prayed to the Lord. I don't know of a single leader that hasn't been there, all right? But when the Hebrews yielded to corruptive Gentile influences and thus violated God's laws, Nehemiah countered the bad Gentile influence by separating from it. So the first thing we need to do is to make sure that we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. In order for us to be blessed by God, we have to obey him. And the first line of obedience with God is believing in his Son. In fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 that he commands people everywhere to believe. Believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior is not an option. It's a command. It's a command by God. And that's why when people don't believe in Christ, they're actually violating the command of God. God has said, I have sent my Son. He's provided redemption. He's died on the cross for your sins. He's risen from the dead. I command you, believe in him. So, we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. Once we have eternal life, we're properly related to the Lord, then these other blessings can follow. Then may we, like Nehemiah, separate from corruptive influences. Now, I'd like to apply this message on handling corruptive influences that we face today by separating from them as follows. And we mentioned some of these things in the beginning. Since we learned in our introduction that Proverbs 29:18 claims that where God's word is absent, the people are unrestrained, leading to lawlessness and disorder in society, what we see Marxism doing, We briefly repeat scriptures from past sermons that correct each Marxist error we note in your introduction as follows. Genesis 8:22 counters climate crisis ideology. That's something we've repeated many times, but I'm going to continue because we're getting bombarded with this. It's amazing. I'm utterly surprised how even the secular world seems to be totally oblivious of Genesis 8:22. They know a lot about the Bible. They quote it, and yet they just overlook this. Social justice and the social gospel that push the forced distribution of wealth from the rich to the poor are opposed by Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 and 17 that condemns stealing and coveting, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 that call each head of household to work to earn a living. The welfare system that we have in our country is very unbiblical from God's perspective. He wants people to take care of their own needs. And if a person happens to be wealthy, that's his possession. He needs to have the right to hold on to it. That's his. If he wants to use some of it to donate for people who are needy, that's a great idea. But it's his call. But everybody else is supposed to work to earn a living. LGBTQ orientations and immoral actions are both opposed by 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and Romans 1, 18 to 27. You have technical terms that are used in both of those passages that oppose and apply an application to the LGBTQ orientations and practices. They are both condemned by God. Feminism is countered by 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15, chapter 5, verses 9 to 15, and Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, that teach that a woman's calling before God is to focus on homemaking. It is my humble opinion, I don't know if I'm humble or not, but anyway, I'm saying it's my humble opinion, that this issue of feminism is probably the biggest problem in our culture. As a pastor, the inversion between the roles of men and women in marriage and in the family, and it has affected not only society, it affects the church. And it's a huge, huge need. The communists and the Marxists have been working on that for 100 years in our country, and they've been fairly successful. But there's a great need to get back into the pattern that God has. Women are happier when they fit within the pattern of God. Men are happier when they fit within the pattern of God. Then the removal of national borders and globalization are countered by Acts 17, 26, and 27, where God set up national boundaries to lead man to himself. There's a reason why God has national boundaries. It's to create a thirst in man for his need for God. Marxism's promotion of racial tensions is countered by Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that claims that all people are of one race, and Ezekiel 18, 1 to 28, where one is accountable to God for his own actions and not for the racism of his forefathers. There's a tremendous effort by Marxists to make people who are white, and children especially who are white, to feel guilty for the sins of racism and the slave trade and so forth that occurred in the past. We are not accountable for what our fathers and forefathers did. God says, I judge each person based on that person's actions, that person's relationship. It's very important. On the Arminian era of asserting that one must have a strong, meritorious faith to be saved, Jesus Christ himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, replied to his disciples' request that he increase their faith by saying that they needed only faith as small as a mustard seed. It's not man's faith, not even the size of man's faith, it's the object of his faith, Christ, who saves the sinner. The problem with Arminian theology is if your salvation rests upon your strong faith, what happens when your faith falters? Then you lose your salvation. That's the theology of Arminianism. We don't believe that at all. If you have faith, even as a mustard seed, if it's a little bit, if it's faith, but your faith is in God, God saves you. And when God saves you, you don't undo what God does. Praise God for that. Now, to guard against all error, we urge everyone to pay more attention to the Bible and less attention to man's writings about the Bible. For that to which we pay attention affects what we believe, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 4, 5. We urge everyone to obey 2 Timothy 2:16-23 and avoid fellowship with the doctrinally errant, but to fellowship with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We also urge all for their own welfare to withdraw from satanically influenced people. Satanically influenced people are typically envious, selfishly ambitious, according to James 3:14 and 15, controlling, greedy, proud, abusive, insubordinate, ungrateful, unholy, loveless, unforgiving, slanderous, not self-controlled, brutal, treacherous, rash, pleasure-loving versus God-loving people with artificial spirituality. This is all found in 2 Timothy 2:25 to 3:6. And as we go further and further along in history, we're going to find out more and more people that are influenced this way. Now, though we have learned in our sermon introduction in Proverbs 29:18-8 teaches that if people lack God's word, they become lawless and disordered in their deterioration of their society. In contrast, Proverbs 29:18b claims that if an individual in the society and group of people obeys Scripture, he's blessed by God. This is one reason why I very excitedly minister the word with a lot of motivation today, because I know that you as individuals and I as an individual can still be blessed in the midst of a generation that is troubled. So based on Proverbs 29:18a and b, we urge each individual believer to heed the Bible that he might be personally blessed in spite of the fact that he lives in a world and a society that is marked by spiritual darkness and unrest. God wants us to shine his lights in the midst of a dark world. So may we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we then heed Nehemiah's example to handle corruptive influences, and that by separating from them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love that sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth to make a way possible for us to be saved. And beyond that, Father, you have made it possible for us to live lives that are spiritually victorious on an individual basis, even if we live in a world that is coming unhinged because it's departed from the Word of God to the point where the people or society as a whole is becoming increasingly lawless and disordered. We ask, Father, that we would, as believers, rely on the Lord, heed his word, and rely on the power of the Spirit of God to live above the failures of what we see in our world around us. And we would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening, either by the MP3 or their cell phone, or who may be in our service this morning, who has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ, that they would realize they have a world to gain and a hell to lose by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, that they might believe in him and in his atonement for them on the cross, his atonement for their sin, that they might be saved from sin and hell and be given eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.